I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, and I will ask you to look in the book of Genesis in chapter 26 and verse 25. And I read this text, "And Isaac built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." Now there are four clauses in this text. The first two are grouped together over against the third and the fourth. And the first two have to do with Isaac's religion. Then I point you to three nouns here: an altar, a tent, and a well. He built an altar, he pitched his tent, and he dug a well. And the building of the altar is his religion, and the pitching of his tent is his home, and the digging of his well is his work. And I want to talk to Christians today about their religion, about their home, and about their work. And these symbols are definitely those that can show us these three things. The scene described in our text was near the beginning of Isaac's life. Abraham had died. Isaac had already begotten Jacob and Esau. And though Esau had already sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, the two boys, Jacob and Esau, were still living at home, and Isaac was dwelling in Gerar. Now, the nature of the country gives us an insight to all that's here. It was a country where no agricultural pursuits could be followed unless there was irrigation. There was little water. Where there was water, there was life, and where there was no water, there was no life. Here and there, a well, the sustenance for cattle, and the herdsmen followed the cattle through the unfenced plain, bringing them back at night to the wells where they could drink. We read in Genesis 26:14 that he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. And there was much contention over the wells. Abimelech's servants fought with Isaac's servants over the wells which really belonged to Isaac. And Isaac determined, rather than fight, to go to open country and to start over again. And so he left the more fertile country and moved to Beersheba. And we read, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" And it was here that he built his altar, pitched his tent, and dug his well. Now, the fact that he turned first towards the building of the altar is a significant fact and reveals to us much about the heart of Isaac. Oh, how many people think first of all of their own interests, their own home, their own doings, and then give God any little tidbits that are left over. But not so with Isaac. The first thing that was done was the building of his altar. We're reminded of the fact that the Pilgrim Fathers, when they landed on Plymouth Rock, the first thing they thought about building was a house for the worship of the Lord. They had learned the meaning of Christ's word, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, when God created man, the two were in fellowship, creator and creature. And when man sinned, man broke the fellowship. And he was immediately confined within the prison of himself. And to be thus confined in the dungeon of one's own heart is the blackest of all prisons. And yet there are men who want to live there in blind darkness, in their own being. But God has made a door through the cross of Jesus Christ. He comes to us and makes the door by which we can leave ourselves. And when we go out of the door of self, we find ourselves entering into the secret place of the Most High. And the door that leads into the secret place of the Most High is a door that leads outward, out of sin, out of willfulness, in short, out of self. And the altar is the symbol of that door, the cross, the altar. For what the altar was in the Old Testament, the cross is in the New Testament. Now, in his day and way, Isaac had learned the lesson of sacrifice. He knew that he was to bring a lamb and to shed its blood as a symbol of the remission of sin. He knew that he was in the line of Abel, who had offered a more excellent sacrifice. And he knew what he had learned from his father Abraham about the worship and about the lamb. There was one way to God, and Isaac was ready to accept that way and to walk in it. There was one door, and Isaac was determined to walk through that door to God. And his whole life shows us that he was interested not in the formalism of the altar of God, but in the fellowship with the God of the altar. Now let every one of us face his own problem. Let us each ask himself if the secret of the resolving of all our problems does not lie here. Have you put first things first? Have you built the altar? Have you been willing to bring the sacrifice of the broken and the contrite heart? Have you accepted God's way in Christ? And are you centering all of your life in him? Now, when the altar had been built, then Isaac pitched his tent. Abraham had long since sent his servant Eliezer to the far country and had brought back the bride for Isaac. And his beloved Rebekah was with him. She had stood out under the open sky while they built the altar. And then she watched as they put up the two main tent poles notched at the top and set the ridge pole in the notches and then spread over the top of the ridge poles the scraped skins so that the tent could be covered, and then the door flaps were opened, and then home was ready. That was home. And she knew that when they'd been there a month and when things began to get a little mussy, they just took and moved it 100 yards to another place and let the sunshine clean it up. This was the way they did. This was the way they do today, and this was the way they did then. The cooking was done outside. The grass pellets were prepared for sleeping. And the boxes which contained the clothing and the trinkets which every woman cherishes, they were lifted from the camels, and the tent was ready. Home was now there. Now, there is little value in a tent. A wind might blow it away. Brigands might come, these men of Abimelech, and toss a torch into it and burn it with fire. What made home the reality of home was Rebekah in Isaac's arms. This was home. Thomas Jefferson once wrote a letter to John Armstrong, and he said this: "The happiness of the domestic fireside is the first boon of heaven, and it's well that it is so, since it is that which is the lot of the mass of mankind." Now, a true home is the product of man's relationship with God. Where Christ is not known, there is no husband-wife relationship as we know it in the Christian home, and which is known throughout the Christian world. Home, as we now conceive it, was the creation of the Puritan. Wife and child rose from being mere dependents on the will of the husband or father, as the husband or father saw in them saints like himself. Souls hallowed by the touch of the divine spirit and called with a divine calling like his own. And what the Puritans had, they got, of course, out of the Word of God. That which we call the Christian home comes straight out of the teaching of the Word of God, where the husband and the wife are heirs together of the grace of life. And this oneness was known by Isaac and Rebekah. And John Keble, in his famous little book, could have been writing about them when he said, "Sweet is the smile of home, the mutual look, when hearts are of each other sure." Now, the significance of the tent is to be seen in the fact that it properly relates home to heaven. For Isaac did not build a fortress or a castle. He built a tent. He pitched a tent. We remember a great passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews which says, "We have no lasting city, no continuing city, but we seek the city which is to come." And Isaac had inherited this attitude from his father Abraham, for in Hebrews 11 we remember that it was written of Abraham, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Oh, happy the man and the woman whose home is held in the wonderful Trinity of Christ, the husband and the wife and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is in his point of the Trinity, it can never become a triangle. When this threefold cord is woven, it is not quickly broken. Now, in last place, the altar and the tent were made possible by the well. There could not have been life without water. The well sustained both the altar and the tent. Without the well, there would have been no lambs to sacrifice. Without the well, there would have been no food to eat and no water to drink. And the well existed only as a result of work. Now, there have been many, many great minds that have spoken of the value of work. Voltaire said that work keeps at bay three great evils: boredom, vice, and need. But on the positive side, Thomas Carlyle said, "What is the use of health or of life if not to do some work therewith? Blessed is he who has found his work. Let him ask no other blessedness. He has a work, a life purpose. He has found it and will follow it." The Italians have a proverb which says, "Working at your calling is half of praying." One of the main purposes of my choosing this text, the altar, the tent, and the well, is in order to give to each of us, a deeper concept of the spirituality of hard work. I don't care whether that work is as a doctor or a nurse or a lawyer or a bookkeeper or a dishwasher or an elevator operator, but to work is a spiritual Christian thing. It doesn't make any difference whether your work is intellectual, artistic, technical, or manual. It does not matter whether the work be designing and planning or managing or engineering or producing or working on the assembly line or sweeping up after the others. Our work is the gift of God. There will be work even when we get to heaven. The old hymn, "And now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever," is not biblical. It's absolutely false doctrine. Study the Bible carefully. There's a great difference between work and toil and labor. Now, our toil and labor is to cease, but the work will continue. And we read in the scripture that his servants serve him day and night in his temple. And we discover that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that these are eternal is proved by 1 Corinthians 6, where it says that there will be work for us. Know ye not that the saints are to judge the angels, they are to judge the world. But our work will be without sighing, without sorrow, and without tears. There will be work, but no fatigue. Now, there was much more than work in the mere digging of the well. This was just the starting point, for the water had to be drawn from the well and given to the animals. The crops had to be irrigated and harvested. And we may be thankful for all of the work of all of the people who make possible even the simplest meal which we eat. Oh, how our life is bound up with the labor of millions of people. And the whole intricate fabric of our industrial and commercial complex. And it is a spiritual thing that each of us should feel the importance of being in the will of God so that we can do our part in all of life, knowing that we do not live unto ourselves and we shall not die unto ourselves. How important it is for us to know that God has a definite plan for each of us. And somebody says, "You mean it's God's plan that I should run an elevator up and down for the rest of my life?" Maybe. To the honor and glory of the Lord, maybe that's the place where God puts you. Someone may say, "But I'm a truck driver." "You mean I'm just to drive trucks and look out for the bad drivers and the people that almost try to kill themselves when I go around a corner?" Yes, maybe. To drive a truck to the honor and glory of the Lord is just as good as to preach a sermon to the honor and glory of the Lord. Whatever you're doing, if you do it to the honor and glory of the Lord is going to be with you in the midst of that. God cares how you act. God cares how I act. God cares how each of us performs his work. Yes, God has a will for you, a will that concerns each smallest particle of your conduct. Is it possible for the human imagination to form a concept more noble than this? Each man lives every moment in God's thought. God is thinking of you. Every act and every thought and every word of every man has an importance that has a significance for God Himself. Can any task be trivial? Can any lot be abject? Can any hour or any minute be without its glory if the eye of the Lord God Almighty is upon it? And if the mind of God is concerned, whether it be one thing or another. We think upon the sovereignty of God, that He's over all, and sometimes we tremble before it. But think of the sovereignty of God in your life in this way. The eternal God has given me my life for this particular day. Say this on Monday and on Tuesday and each day. It is not a matter of indifference to God how I spend my day. God's desire is that I should live my life today in one way and not in another way. He does not want this day to be lived in laziness and self-indulgence, nor in hurtful pleasure, nor in any kind of excess. The work that is before me, God wills that I should diligently perform it. The home in which God has been pleased to put me, He wills that I should sanctify with His joy, and make those around me glad as I live in my home in holiness. The tongue which He hath given me, He desires to speak in righteousness. He wants me to guard my speech from folly and to use it in all purity and love. This body which He has given me, He tells me He wants me to remember that it's His temple and that He dwells in it and that I should make it fit for His present habitation and indwelling. As He shall forever dwell in me and I in Him. Oh, in Psalm 149 it says, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. And don't forget this, that the Lord is looking at you as any father looks at a 2-year-old child and rejoices to see it learning to do different things. And He watches you. And there is nothing so small that can happen to me. There is nothing so trifling that I can be set to do that God should not take notice of it. Think of the most annoying thing. Now think of the most annoying thing that's happened to you in the last few days. Well, the Lord was watching how you acted in that circumstance and in connection with the performance of whatever task it was that brought the annoyance. The world does not go forward because some individuals do brilliant things from time to time. The world moves forward because ordinary people do ordinary things day by day in the best way possible. I remember reading many years ago an article about drudgery. The writer pointed out that in the present organization of human society, there is less opportunity for most people to exercise their own taste and judgment. In the olden days, when an individual craftsman made each bowl and cup by hand, he could put something of himself into it. Now, when he manages a wheel that produces things in automation and spews them out by the tens of thousands, he can't put himself into it as much as our forefathers. But rather, our whole complex organization of civilization is carried on by multitudes of people performing single duties thoroughly and well. Though the bits of the task that is entrusted to one is slight and apparently obscure, yet the aggregate of the whole complex of our civilization, so delicate, so absolutely complex in its parts, is tremendous in its bearing upon our generation. And it belongs to every one of us, each to do the thing that God has called him to do. Only by drudgery do we advance. Drudgery in the schoolroom, drudgery in the home, drudgery in the mine, drudgery in the cab of the engineer, drudgery in the hospital, drudgery in the minister's study, drudgery in the White House. Everywhere it is the dogged persistence, the holding on to one's job until it is finished, that leads to the coronation of success. You count, and I count, in the sum total of the universe, if we take hold of our share in the common task with earnestness, with sincerity, and with good cheer. Isaac's well was dug one shovel full of dirt at a time. And then water oozed to the surface, and finally it gushed forth. And then there was food for the home, and there was a lamb for the altar. John Bunyan understood very well when he made the life of the pilgrim here to walk through the valley of humiliation. Because we walk through the valley, and as we do, God says, it's a pilgrimage, but he puts flowers by our pathway. Isaac was put out by the fight with Abimelech, and he came to a new place, and there he dug his well. He built an altar first, he pitched his tent, and he dug his well. And this is what you and I must do. We must come to the place where right today we say, now Lord, perhaps this is the secret of my difficulty. First may I build the altar. May I be in right relationship to thee. May I pitch my tent and see that all of my affections and emotions are in right relationship to thee and to those round about me. And then may I dig my well. Give me the shovel in my hands. Give me the pick to work on those rocks. And then everything flourishes. Do you remember that in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan had a lad trudging through the valley of humiliation? And as he walked along, he sang a song. And as you listen to it, this lad walking through the valley of humiliation, singing his song, you can almost see the lad straightening his shoulders and walking a little stronger and more sure, stepping out more firmly. For there was a lilt in his song. This was what he said. He that is down need fear no fall. Isn't that wonderful? He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. So if you say, Lord, I got knocked down. Oh, then say, oh, praise God, I can never fall when I'm this low. And if you come before God in this way, then it is that he'll plant the flowers in your way. Then it is that you can walk and go his way. So let us go on digging our wells. Then we shall have water to carry home to those whom we love. We shall have water to flow for our flowers. We shall have strength to go to our altar and a heart that longs to be poured out in love and praise to the Lord who gave us himself and who gave us our home and who gave us work to do and strength to do it.